Okay, we're continuing our series, Blueprint, God's Blueprint for a Healthy Church. Not a perfect church, but a healthy church from the book of what? Titus, New Testament book of Titus. Titus was written by the Apostle Paul to one of his disciples, Titus, and Titus was kind of a troubleshooter that went in and helped out churches that were struggling, and Paul is writing to him while he was on Crete and the island of Crete. And encouraging him and helping him, giving him advice, coaching him along in what to address in the church. And the three chapters in Titus can be divided this way. First, chapter one is about leadership, Paul's leadership as an apostle whose focus was on the mission of Christ, making disciples, and the leaders of the church, which are the elders. Chapter two, Paul addresses discipleship issues in the lives of different groups of people who are struggling with sin on the island of Crete. And then chapter 3 can be described, summarized as living faithfully in a non-Christian world or in a pluralistic world. And so we're in chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 2. And we're finishing the last week's sermon on discipleship. Sound doctrine produces sound living. Sound doctrine produces sound living. Every once in a while, I have somebody will tell me when I'm, discipling, mentoring, or talking to them, or my wife and I are doing marriage counseling, and we're come up against an issue, and someone will say, "That's just the way I am." And what they mean usually by that, well, that's just the way I am, and I can't change, or I won't change, or maybe even that they don't want to change. And I've heard people tell me that I'm a loner in marriage relationships, and so, you should have thought of that before you got married, or I've had actually people say that they were just loud, in marriage relationship, and really what they were saying was that, they were angry, but they weren't angry, they were just being loud. And said, "No, you're angry." You're angry. The problem with that kind of a statement is that is contrary to the gospel. Because the gospel not just informs us how to live, but it transforms us and empowers us to live contrary to the way we were. So it doesn't matter if you're a loner or if you're loud. That's part of your fallenness and your brokenness and your sinfulness. But that's the bad news. But the good news is the gospel says that Jesus came to transform us so that we would not be a loner and that we would not be loud or any other struggle that we struggle with. And so today as we look at the list of behaviors that Paul addressed to the different demographic groups within the churches. Actually, there's 20 churches, if you remember, in Crete, that he was talking about, not just a list of behaviors, but he's talking about the applying the gospel to different individuals and their struggles with sin and helping them to see how the power of the gospel can transform them. And it is based upon the fact of that it's just ordinary life, right? It's just most of us think when we become Christians or that if we want to make an impact, we have to do something great and grandiose. But most of the time, the gospel impacts everyday life. It impacts the way we think. It impacts our values. It impacts the decisions we make. It impacts the relationships that we have. It impacts how we view other people and how we treat other people. It influences how we spend our time, how we spend our money, and how we use our resources. And so let's listen as chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is read for us.
Titus 2, 1 through 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that we have in Christ, for all that you have done for us in Christ, all that you promised to do for us in Christ. We thank you that's all based upon what Christ has done for us. We thank you that the Holy Spirit has applied that to us individually and us collectively as a church. And so we ask, Lord, that you would send your Spirit of truth today, and that the truth would be clear and compelling and convincing. That you would open up our eyes to see how awesome and how glorious the gospel is, and how glorious you are. And that you would turn our affections to you, the great God who saved us. And that you would empower us to walk a life of discipleship or Christ-likeness, in Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember, Paul starts this section out in chapter 2 after he's talked about the false teachers, and then he says, but you, Titus, teach what is consistent with sound doctrine. And so in contrast to the false teachers, Titus is challenged and exhorted to teach what is consistent with sound doctrine. That is, then he goes on and lists how sound doctrine applies to the lives of individuals. And we've looked at some of them last week. We'll look at them again this week. But sound doctrine is that which is consistent with the whole Bible, beginning to end, and is useful for life. So it has to be consistent with the whole Bible, not just the Old Testament, not just the New Testament, but consistent with the whole Bible. And you recognize and you realize that the Bible is progressive. That is, as it goes along from Genesis to Revelation, it is revealing more and more about who God is and God's plan and God's purposes. And so the first thing we need to understand and we need to see is that we cannot assume that every place we go that we're going to hear sound doctrine. You cannot assume it here. I mean, I believe I'm giving sound doctrine. I've never had any, well, never mind. But one of the reasons why we teach expositorially here, we go from verse to verse so that you can, first of all, so you can understand how to read your Bibles, so we can understand how to read your Bibles, and then you can see how I logically come to the conclusions that I have because of the flow in the of text. And we shared some of the false gospels that are out there today, and there's one more that I want to tell you about. There's a theology that was popular when I first moved up here in 2004 was really coming to a head, but it is still out there, and it's taught somewhat in Homer, and it's called open theism. Open theism is similar to what would have been popular, I think, in the 40s and 50s, called process theology, process theology is that God is in a process, he's always learning and growing, and so he doesn't know everything, which goes against the omniscience of God. That he knows everything, which is a orthodox view of God. And open theism says that God doesn't know everything. But then they go on to say that God knows some things and God doesn't know other things. And so because God doesn't know everything, he is learning and he is making decisions along the way. So it undermines God's, not only God's omniscience that he knows everything, but it undermines God's foreknowledge that he knows everything before it happens. Most people that embrace open theism embrace it not from, they don't start out from a biblical perspective. They start out from a philosophical perspective. They have an issue with it. They have an issue with evil and God, why God allows evil and stuff. So that's why they have embraced this. It starts from a philosophical and it grew out of, from primarily, first of all, from philosophers, which is generally how heresy comes into the church. It first comes as a philosophical perspective from the culture, and then the culture, then the church embraces it. Here's one of the things about open theism. If God doesn't know everything before it happens, that's the argument, how can God's son, Jesus Christ, die for you before you existed? So there's a problem right there. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you did not exist, God didn't know you exist, so how could he die for you? So then Paul lists several ways that the gospel applies to our lives or to the lives of certain individuals, but it's not based on just a moralistic understanding. That's not just a list of things to do, because verses 11 through 15, which we'll talk about in 2 weeks, give us the ground or the foundation or the basis by which the gospel transforms us, because he says that the grace of salvation came to train us to renounce or to reject or to move away from ungodliness and embrace godliness. And what we see from this is that Paul is concerned with discipleship, the path towards godliness or sound living, because conversion is not the end. Conversion is the beginning. And getting people saved was never in God's plan. The mission of Christ is not to make converts. The Great Commission is not to make converts, but it is to make disciples. That is, those who trust Christ, those who are following Christ as their master, as their Lord, those who are being transformed into Christ's likeness, and those who embrace the mission of Christ or the cause of Christ, which is discipleship, making disciples of all nations. And when Paul talks to Timothy or Titus about sound doctrine, he's talking about it in the context of the church, and so he's talking about the context of a community of people who are committed to the process of discipleship, that is becoming more and more like Christ, so that we are committed to each other, helping each other become like Christ. And so that requires a certain level of honesty and openness amongst us, so that we are honest with each other in our struggle with sin. Because let me tell you something, we all sin, right? Okay, I hope you believe we all sin still. You sin every day. And if you don't think so, that's sin right there. Because you're self-deceived. But what that requires is that we're open and honest about that. What that requires is that we don't lie about it. So when someone says how you are doing, now on Sunday morning it's different, right? So when someone's saying how you're doing, that's not the place just to start spilling your guts, right? You know, someone's in the foyer, has to pending a bulletin. They say, how are you doing? And then you just are, blah. And everybody and the brother hears it. That's probably not the most appropriate place to do it. But in the context of relationship, in the context of being open and honest, as we need to say, this is what I'm struggling with. And then we lock arms and we fight with each other to overcome that sin. Does that make sense? But if we don't know about that sin, then we can't help you with help each other with that sin. And that we attempt to do that through life groups or through small groups, and where we can discuss the Bible and we can obey the Bible. Now that's a new thought for some of us. Obey the Bible. That Scripture says we're to obey the Bible. That's the process of discipleship. Is to be obedient to what God calls us to. But that requires accountability. And accountability means that someone's going to hold you accountable. And so what that means is if you share your struggle with people are going to say, how are you doing with that struggle? And I know some of us are uncomfortable with that, right? You don't like that. You don't think that some people, I've actually heard people say, well, I don't think that's biblical. Well, it's all over the Bible. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. So that we are not deceived by it. So that we are not deceived by the deceitfulness, I think it goes like. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:11, so it says to encourage one another. Or James 5:16, does anybody know what James 5:16 is? You probably don't want to know what James 5:16 says. It says, confess your sins one to another. That's not a suggestion. That's a command. It's an imperative. That is, it is a moral obligation to confess our sins to one another. Okay? Now you're just thinking, what am I doing here? And so fighting our fight of sin, becoming like Christ, the process of discipleship is a community project. You cannot do it at all. Effective sanctification, effective becoming like Christ, or discipleship, is a community project. You can't do it alone. Someone told Seth recently, said that they were looking for community. And they didn't think that they found it at CCC. You can find as much community as you want. I've had people say, this is a funny thing. Well, it's maybe not funny, but some people think we're like the most friendly church, almost too friendly. And then we have had other people say, well, CC's not very friendly. Well, part of the problem is if it's not friendly, maybe it's because you're not friendly. Because when people say that, that means that they said people are not paying enough attention to me. The problem is that mentality, is that that's a consumer mentality, is that I'm coming to church for me. Scripture says that you exist for the community. So that goes contrary to American culture. American culture says everything is about me, right? It's like, oh, never mind. We don't have time. So let's quickly review the instructions given to the older men, older women, and then we'll move to the finish up the younger women and then the younger guys. And so he says to the older men that they are basically, let me summarize in verse 5. It says, older men are to basically live godly lives as an example for the rest. Okay? That means that we are supposed to be, not perfect, but we are supposed to be Christ-like enough so that we are an example so that people look up to us and say, I want to be like that person. We say, well, no, we're supposed to be like Christ. Yes, we are. But Paul says, follow me even as I follow Christ. And if you look at that word example in the Greek, there's about 12 places where it talks about being like one another or being like a godly person as we follow Christ. And so God has placed older, more mature people in your life as an example of what it means to follow Christ. Well, you're saying, who are older people? Older people are someone who's older than you. And it's not necessarily age. They can be just older spiritually. As a matter of fact, age spiritually doesn't even mean your time in Christ, right? You can be having come to faith in Christ 10, 20, 30 years ago and still be an infant because you've never matured. See, someone who's older than you is, in this context, he's talking about older, probably over 60 years old. But the reality is that somebody who's older is somebody who's walking in Christ and more mature than me that I can look up to. So I will say this to the gray hairs, men, is that we need you to speak in the lives of other people. This is the mission that God has given the church. Make disciples. That means you and me, our number one job is to make disciples. That is, influence other people and point them to Jesus Christ, into maturity in Jesus Christ. That is what it's about. And at the end of the day, that is what it's going to be about. That is the plumb line. That is how we evaluate everything at CCC. That is how you should be evaluating your life. Am I making disciples? Well, I don't know how to make disciples, David. It is easy. Get together with somebody and ask them how they're doing. And then say, what does the Bible have to say about that? And then pray for God's grace in their life. It's that easy. You say, well, I don't know the Bible, David. Well, you know the Bible more than other people. Just find someone who doesn't know the Bible as well as you do. So then he talks to the older women, and I'm just reviewing real quick. So he talks to the older women, and he tells the older women, to be godly examples, and they are to teach the younger women. Now, this is interesting. Why does he not tell the older men to teach the younger men? But he tells the older women to teach the younger women. Bible students, does anybody know? There's no reason. There is a reason. There's always a reason why he does write the way he writes. Because the older men are ideally going to be, chapter 1, elders, and they are to teach the church. And the older women are to teach the younger women because that's their role. I'm sorry. I do not believe that women's role is to teach men. I know that's not probably popular. And I know I'm going to be getting into stuff today that is controversial, particularly in our culture. But I think biblically, the responsibility of teachers in the church to teach the whole church is given to elders, men. And women can teach other women, and they can teach younger kids, but not adults. I hope you're happy with that. Okay, so the interesting thing is that he tells the older women they're to teach, but it doesn't say you have to have the spiritual gift of teaching, because the spiritual gift of teaching is for those who teach as a pattern of their life. But everybody, according to Colossians 3:16, says, let the word of God dwell in us richly and teaching one another. Everybody is meant to be able to teach as the word of God dwells in us richly. So what that means is that we need to know scripture enough, older people, men and women, so that we can speak it from life and experience and share it and teach it to those who are younger. And help mentor them, help disciple them. And there are lots of younger people in our body, lots of younger families that could use the input of older individuals. Okay, so I'll just say this. Okay, so nothing. Empty nesters. Retirement is not for your leisure. Or as you know, one author said, it's not for collecting seashells on the beach. Is that a retired person? I'm touching toes. Okay. It is for giving your life away for the cause of Christ. However that looks like in your context. I'm not telling you what to do. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for men. He's an example for us. Moses started his ministry. How old was Moses when he started his ministry? How old was he? 80 years old. You're spring chickens. There's very few of us here that are over 80. And he had a speech impediment. He had an excuse. He was a stutterer. He says, I can't do this. This is the great thing is when people tell me, you know what, I can't do that, you're in a great place. Because scripture tells us that it is in our weakness that his power is displayed. Okay, we'll move on. So they're to teach the younger women. So I know this goes against much of our culture. But he says that they teach the younger women to love their husbands and their children. So obviously, I don't have the time to go into it all. If you want my manuscript, you can look in on the backside of the soundboard in the foyer. I have lots of reasons why he said that, but we don't have time to go over that today. But he did tell them to love their husbands and their children, and that they are to teach the younger wives to be working at home. That is making family and home a priority. For some reason, he says this because they weren't doing this. He says, make it a priority. Now, that doesn't mean that women can't work, because there are lots of examples in the Bible of women who worked. What it does mean is that you give the home and your family a priority. Because there's something about the home that if you can give your time and attention to it, it is for the well-being of your family and your home. So the question is can you work and still effectively serve your family? Can you do that? The other question you have to ask yourselves is that, husbands and wives, when you're making these kinds of decisions, is that, why do I want to work? What is motivating me to work? What is driving me to want to work? Am I finding my value in what I do? Am I wanting to get away from my kids? And if that's the case, then you need to pray and ask God to give you grace so that you can love and serve your kids. Do you just want money? Or some wives, when we've talked to them, they want it so that they can have their own money, because they don't trust their husbands, or there's other issues, or they want to spend it the way to. Or do you just want money because you want more stuff? And if that's the case, then maybe you are being too heavily influenced by our culture. And I shared the story. You know, we made a decision a long time ago. We are not the paragon, Karen and I. But Karen's a very capable woman. I mean, if anybody knows her, she's a very capable woman. I married up. I married way up. When I met her, she was the manager of a law firm. She's the office manager of a law firm. And Christian claimed to be a Christian lawyer. And he tried to convince her to work after having kids, because she was too smart and too gifted not to stay at home. Can you say I don't want to offend anybody, but how upside down that is? Why would you give your best to somebody else and not your kids and your family? So I'm not saying you can't work, wives. Some of you single moms, I mean, you obviously have to work. But I'm asking you is why? Because value is not found in what you do. Your value is found in who you are in Christ. And if you are looking outside of that, you will be on a hamster wheel forever, looking for pats, looking for affirmation, looking for significance. Then they are to be submissive to their own husbands. Ooh. So I talked about this, we don't have time to go into all of it. Oh, shoot. So let me just say this. Roles don't determine your value. Roles determine your function. So because Jesus is the greatest example of this. Jesus came to serve and to be a slave and to give his life as a ransom for it. But did that define who he was? Does that mean he has less value? No, he obviously doesn't have less value as the Son of God, God incarnate. And then the women are to be self-controlled. Self-controlled, I said last week, is in every single one of these lists. So obviously self-control was an issue on the island of Crete. And then the last thing he says is to be kind, which, let me tell you, this is, think, you got to think, pay attention. To be kind means to be kind. It just means to be kind. And his point is that the gospel informs and transforms ordinary life. Then he gives the reason for this teaching. Look at verse 5. Be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, so that, this is purpose, so that the word of God may not be reviled. That is, so that the word of God may not be tarnished. Because his point is that the gospel not just informs our lives, the gospel transforms our lives. And if you live this way, you'll live a God-honoring life. And people will look and they'll see that the gospel transforms because your life is unique and distinct and different than the rest of the culture around them. It's what Jesus says in Matthew 5:14-16. Let your light shine so before men that they would see your Father in heaven and give him glory. Give glory to your Father and who is in heaven. And then he gives the one instruction that I mentioned as we left last week. For the young men, he gives the one instruction. One instruction to young men: be self-controlled. Why does he do that? Because that is the number one issue with young men. Generally. Because generally, young men are impulsive. Not everybody, but they're impulsive. They're short-term thinkers. Generally, when we're younger, we're selfish. And we're looking for affirmation and significance from others. So young men need to practice self-control in everything, right? In their speech, in their sex lives, in their work, in their ethic, their sleep, going to bed. I tell young guys all the time, discipline is not getting up on time, it's going to bed on time. The way we talk, the way we value. So the gospel transforms young men by giving them self-control. And then as long as he is talking to young men, he gives Titus some special instructions, verse 7 and 8. Look at verses 7 and 8. For show yourself, talking to Titus now, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that, this is purpose, that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Again, he's talking about those who've been transformed by the gospel would live in such a way that it authenticate the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. Leaders in particular, but all disciples need to understand that how we live is as important as what we say. So that the gospel is not untarnished. And so part of the point here is that saving faith, a genuine faith, transforms us so that our lives are different, but that also we value God's reputation. And so it is an oxymoron to say someone is a Christian, but they're not living like it. I'll ask people, you know, when they're talking to me about someone, I say, well, are they a Christian? Well, yeah, but they're not living. Well, that's an oxymoron. I mean, that is not a biblical understanding of Christianity. Christianity is someone who finds their joy and satisfaction in Christ, trusting him for their eternal destiny. And as a result of that, God takes out a heart of stone. He gives them a heart of flesh. It gives new desires and new impulses. We have eternal life. Eternal life is not just a quantity of life. It is the very life of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That life, which is eternal life, gets deposited in us so that there's new desires and new affections and new appetites. So there's transformation that goes on because you're a new creation in Christ. And if there's not a complete, there's never a complete transformation, but there's the desire for transformation. And there's the desire to make God's reputation renowned and untarnished. And if there's not, then you got to wonder if that faith is genuine. Because not everybody who says, yes, yes, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus said, only him who does the will of my Father, which in Titus could we say good works. So, recently, everybody was gone, and this couple came in to the building, and they were getting married in the building. Nobody was associated. We were just renting it out. Start talking to them, and Karen and I were just, you know, we were just here. And as we started talking to them, I realized they're living together. I mean, they're sleeping together, and they're talking about reading their Bibles together and praying together, and they have no filter that they're talking to a pastor and that this may be morally wrong. And they're just talking, and you know, and I'm thinking, well, okay, do I get into it here with them? I mean, you know, I'm not marrying them. I don't know these people, but they're professing to know Christ and all this kind of stuff. And he said, yeah, the guy who's marrying us, he's named the church. He says, I've known him. He was my youth pastor. He knows us really well, and he's cool with everything. I'm thinking he's cool with everything. And so he's talking about books they've read. So I said, would you read a book if I gave you a book? And so I recommended a book. Gave it to him. You know, and it just bothered me. What bothered me is that there was no filter, that they were talking to a pastor and that they were just sleeping together, and that there was nothing. Okay, this may be wrong. Okay, God loves sex, right? In the context of a monogamous covenantal relationship, because that is the way that it is. That is the way that it is honored and dignified and glorified. The way God has designed it, and it is beautiful, and it is awesome, and it is great. It only gets better as you get older. Slower, but better. Okay. Sorry. Okay, so where was I? So I couldn't let it go. So finally, I just called the guy. I called the pastor. And I said, hey, you know, you don't know me, but this is though. And he says, oh, yeah, I know them. And so I said, yeah, you just need to know this is what they, you know, this is what they were sharing with me. And he said that they were supposed to get premarital, but I don't know if they were. And he, you know, so I, at least I got off my conscience. Okay, lastly, Paul addresses slaves. Look at verses 9 and 10. Slaves, and in our culture, the equivalents would be employees. Slaves or employees are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So first of all, he's saying that they are to be productive. That is, they are to obey their employers in everything. He's saying just be productive. If they tell you what to do, you're getting paid by them, so do what they tell you to do. Don't do it grudgingly. Don't do it with a bad attitude. Just do it. Are you productive as an employee? I remember I was talking, you know, we had a guy start coming to church, and he said, yeah, I knew this, met this guy and at this work in town. And he claimed to be a Christian, but he was the worst employee in the company. And he was vocal about his Christianity. He's reading his Bible on the job, doing all these things. He wasn't productive. Are you productive? Part of productivity is focusing on your job and not on your smartphone. It is one thing that irks me, even about myself. I'm on the smartphone way too much. And the issue isn't the smartphone. The issue is, why am I scrolling through Facebook? Why am I looking at what other people say? Why am I looking to see how many tags or likes or shares have I gotten? It's really about what I'm valuing and what is important, which may or may not have anything to do with God. And then he says we're to be well-pleasing. That is to have a good attitude. Does your attitude reflect the gospel transformation? Does your attitude, are you glad to be working? Even if it's for minimum wage. Because you have a job and you are healthy enough to work. And you're not in a hospital bed. Finding your life support on a machine. Are you glad to be breathing and to be existing? Because God is upholding you. Are you joyful? Because God has saved a wretch like you. Even though life can be hard, even though life can be difficult, you have Him. And He is enough. You have His presence in your life. And He is enough. Then they're not to be argumentative or to steal. Before I came up here, I was a hospital administrator in Los Angeles. Actually, my last hospital I was at was in downtown Los Angeles, and we'd hired this guy to be a manager, and he was under me, and he would argue with me, and I would say, okay, now I'm the boss, you're the employee, you don't argue with your boss, you do what he says. I says, at some point, I'm going to have to fire you. I like you. I want you to do well. But you are going to get fired if you don't do what I did. And he finally did something illegal that I told him not to do, shaving people hours to get under budget. And I fired him. And then he came to me and he was livid that I fired him. He could not believe I fired him. He says, I'm your friend. I said, I told you I like you. That's not the issue. The issue is you did something, what I told you not to do. As my your employer, I am morally obligated to fire you. And if I don't, and my boss finds out about it, I'll lose my job. But you're also not to steal. And stealing goes lots of ways, right? It's not just taking pens or pencils, but it's also not being productive. You're stealing time from your employer. So do you have a good attitude? Are you productive? Do you have integrity? And then he goes on to say, he says, by this way we show that our faith is genuine, and the result is that we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So what he's saying is that the gospel doesn't just inform us, but the gospel transforms us so that we wear the gospel. That is, the transforming power of the gospel is lived out. It's not just externally clothing us, but the transformation is internal, and that manifests itself in the way we live in ordinary life so that it looks good. It looks appealing, looks appetizing to people. So here's the deal, is that the gospel for most of us informs and transforms our ordinary lives, in our ordinary relationships, what we value, the decisions that we make, the way we treat people, the way we relate to people, the way we spend our money, the way we don't spend our money, what we do in our free time, how we use our smartphone and the internet, what we look at and what we watch, the conversations that we have, and the way we work. He doesn't promise us a suffering-free life, but he promises us his power and his presence in the midst of life. Someone said to me something last week after I was sharing is about, what about those who have did all the right things as parents, right? You homeschooled, because that what you were told, right? That was the thing to do. Whether that was or not, it's another thing. But you homeschooled, and you did your Bible training at home. You were in church. You did all these things, but your kids don't work. They're not following Christ. Let me tell you something. There is no guarantees. It is all grace. And I hear people say, well, you know, I did it this way, and I did it this way, and my kids came out. As if you can program the spiritual results of your kids. You cannot do it. Basically, what you're saying is that I did something right. You're taking credit that can only be given to God, because salvation is a work of God. It's not the work of you. It's not the work of the parents. Don't give up on your kids. I tell people all the time, you don't know where your kids are going to end up. Do not assume, parents, because your kids said a prayer when they were 5 years old, that they're genuinely born again. You don't know, because there are lots of reasons why a five-year-old will do what you want them to do, right? You can pray, you can hope, but don't rest in that. There's nowhere in Scripture that says a prayer saves anybody. God saves people. God saves our kids. Throw yourselves at the mercy and the grace of God and say, God, I messed up. I've done it imperfectly, but you can overcome my imperfections. You can overcome my failures. Let's stand up and close with the last song. As the worship team's coming up, I just want to close with this metaphor, the story. So the last 2 weeks, I've been out in my high tunnel, and I was looking at my plants, and I've noticed that some of them were wilty, and they're starting to die. And these were healthy plants a couple of weeks ago. And so as I pulled them up, and I pulled up a lot. So I pulled them up and I found root maggots. Root maggots are little maggots that eat the roots. Your spiritual life and spiritual existence is dependent upon the root of your faith. And if you are not feeding your faith the root maggots of life and the world and the enemy will eat up your faith. And if you're not seeking to replenish it on a regular, consistent basis, you will wilt up and succumb. And you will float downstream with the stream of the current of our culture rather than fight it and go upstream. Because it's only dead salmon that are going with the current of this culture and this world. If you would like prayer, we have the worship teams that would love to pray for you. So let me encourage us in our struggles today, this week. Ask yourself two questions when you're in the midst of the struggles. Ask, what does Scripture have to say about this? What does the gospel have to say about this? And then say, God, ask God, give me grace to walk in obedience. Give me grace to say yes to you and say no to sin. As Karen was gone for the last couple weeks, most of you know, and I cut some flowers, some peonies, oh man, beautiful flowers. And they were sucked up all the water out of the vase, and they started wilting. And I noticed, oh, they started wilting, and I realized what I looked at, the reason why they're wilting is because all the water had been sucked out of the vase. And as I put water into the vase, within hours, they had regained and revived because of the water. Jesus is the water of life. And if you are feeling weary and weak today, look to the one who gives life through his word. Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. They are life-giving. Look to the only one that can give you life. Not any of the other deceptive ways that our culture says that gives life, which leaves us empty and hollow. Father, we just thank you that, Jesus, you tell us your words are spirit and they are life. And so, Lord, I ask that we would look to you to be the giver of life this week. That we'd press into you, into your word, for your presence and your power. Fill us up, Lord, by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. The prayer teams will be up here to prayer if you want. Have an awesome week.
Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. Hosanna.